You got a Bible, and I hope you do. Please be opening to the first chapter of the letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. This morning we are starting a new study, which will last for several weeks, on Paul's letter to the Philippians. I am calling this series Joy and Unity because to me those are the two of the main themes of this wonderful letter. And, you know, I think about where we are in our world and even our church today, it's hard to think of two things that we need more than joy and unity. I mean, you know, Brother Eddie just in his prayer, you know, mentioned all of the people that are suffering from, again, from illness, pandemic, natural disasters, human disasters. We all know of many who are, you know, sick and suffering, and we need joy. We need joy. Suffering's not a new thing. It's been around from the beginning of time. But we need joy. And in this letter, Paul, not only is the letter filled with joy, joy that he expresses towards the Christians at Philippi, but he also talks about what I believe is the way to unlock joy in our lives. And again, I think that's something that we all need. And the other concept being unity. In this letter, he does, especially in chapter 2, he talks a lot about unity. And I think about the division that we have in our world today at every level, and how that division is has even seeped into the church. Again, not a new thing, not a new invention for 2021, but in many places the church is very divided, and we need to be unified. We need to be the body of Christ, and Paul talks about the keys to being unified. Before we jump into the text, I want to tell you just a little bit about this letter. It written to the Christians at Philippi. Philippi was in Macedonia. It's a church that was planted by Paul on his second missionary journey. Most of us probably know the story in Acts chapter 16 that, Paul, having ministered there for a while, you know, the last thing we read about really is Paul's conversion of the jailer at the end of that story where he had planted that church. Paul visits them again on his third missionary journey on his way back to Jerusalem. But it's this letter. I think it has a uniqueness to it if you look at all of Paul's writings. And obviously Paul wrote a significant amount of what we call the New Testament. But it has a uniqueness because it reads much more like a personal letter written to friends than some of his other letters. You know, I think about like Romans and Colossians where he's writing to people he's never met, Christians he's never met. Letters like Galatians and Corinthians, where he's writing, the whole letters really are dealing with problems. And while he certainly deals with problems in Philippians, like in chapter 4, you've got two ladies that apparently are divided. But again, it reads like a personal letter to friends, to people who are very dear to him. And he's writing because he has just received a gift from them, delivered by a man named Epaphroditus, and he's about to send Epaphroditus back to them, probably to deliver the letter. And so that's the occasion that he's writing. But it's a wonderful letter, and I hope that we can all, you know, learn from it as we go through this together. Now, this morning, I want us to focus on the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And we're going to ultimately end up in verses 9, 10, and 11, where Paul offers a prayer. He specifically says, you know, this is what I pray for you. And that's where we're going to end up. But before we get there, we're going to go through the first part where Paul kind of tells us a few things of, you know, related to this prayer that he's offering to them. And I've got, if you look in the bulletin, I've got this kind of outlined in there that he's going to identify, you know, who he prays for. You know, he identifies that in verse 1, when he prays, how he prays, why he prays, before he gets to the specifics of what he prays. So let's begin in verse 1. So he says, Paul and Timothy. Now, I believe that Paul was the author. Timothy is with him. The reason why I think he identifies Timothy is because, one, Timothy's with him probably when he wrote it. Oh, I forgot to mention, this is one of four prison epistles that Paul wrote when he was in prison in Rome, which is, again, when you think about joy being one of the themes of this letter, but he wrote it from prison. I mean, what does that tell you about the mindset of Paul? But he identifies Timothy, one, I believe, because Timothy is there with him, and two, because the Philippians know Timothy. Timothy was there when the church was planted in Acts chapter 16. He visited Philippi a number of times, and so they are familiar with Timothy. But he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And then he tells us who the letter is addressed to, but these are also the individuals that he's praying for when he offers the prayer beginning in verse 9. He says, to all the saints, and we all know this, but what are saints? Saints are just Christians, right? They're not dead Christians who have, you know, been proven to have performed some miracle in their lifetime. They're simply Christians, is the word that is used throughout Scripture, the New Testament, to refer to those who are followers of Christ. Saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers. That would be the same as if you saw the word bishop or elders. These are the leaders of the church at Philippi and the deacons, servants of the church that had been specifically appointed to that role at Philippi. And then Paul offers his common greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he, in verses 3 and 4, explains, well, how often he prays for them. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine. So he says, every time I pray, I'm praying for you. That's how special this relationship was. And then he says, you know, how he prays in the latter part of verse 4. He says, for you all making my prayer with joy. He says, every time I pray for you, and when I pray for you, it's with joy. When I pray for you, it's with joy. And again, that's the first sign of this, you know, great theme of this letter. And then in verses 5 through 8, he explains the reason why he prays for them and why he prays for them with joy. He says, it's because of your partnership. Now, I don't want to go too much into the Greek, but the original word there that's translated partnership might be a Greek word that you've heard of. It's the word koinonia, sometimes used to refer to the church, but it literally means a partnership, that they are, he views them as being in partnership, in fellowship for the kingdom of God. You know, they are participating with him in spreading the gospel. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul was the one that planted this church, but who does he say is the one that began the work? It was God that began the work. He gives God the credit for beginning the work. And he says, I'm confident that it's going to be completed to the day of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers. Again, same root word as when he said partnership. You're all partakers with me of the grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 8, he says, for God is my witness, and only God could truly vouch for Paul's feelings toward the Philippian Christians. He says, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, with that kind of setting it up, in verse 9, he says, okay, this is what I pray for you. This is what the prayer that I offer for you. And there's really four pieces that he says about what he prays for. Okay, and all of them are related to love. Okay, all of them are related to love. And if you look in your bulletin, you've got four blanks to fill out if you want to fill them out. That we're going to cover these four things that Paul prays for these Philippian Christians. And before we jump into the four, I want to mention this. So all of these things are about love. I think the application for us is looking at this in the way that Paul prays, to help us understand in our, desire and our need to show love to God and to show love to others, what does that really mean? What does it mean to show love to God? What does it mean to show love to others? How do we do that? Okay, I think we can gather that from this prayer. So the first word that I want you to write down is the word abound. Abound. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." I'm going to give you one more Greek word, and then I'll leave the Greek alone, okay? The word that's translated love is another one of those Greek words that you've probably heard, okay? Maybe the most, the Greek words you know the most, and that's the word agape, okay? Agape. And so Paul says, and most of us know that there were multiple Greek words for love that meant different things. But the word agape, I've heard most of my life, well, agape is, it's a selfless love. It's a love that demands nothing in return. But both of those descriptions imply that something had to have happened. An action had to have happened. Because in order for me to not expect something in return, I had to have given something, right? I had to have demonstrated something in order to not expect something to come back my way. It's an active love. Agape love requires an action. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. My wife and I, my alleged wife, who's never here, my wife and I, we just celebrated our 24th wedding anniversary this past Monday. But when we were early married, I don't remember how long, 2 years, 3 years, it was before we had children. But I love my wife. Now, I don't always demonstrate agape love for my wife. But one time that I think I did, okay, again, we were young. I got to tell you a couple things about this, to set up this story before I tell you the story. One is that when this thing happened, it was during a period of time when I wear contact lenses, and I was wearing contact lenses that you could sleep in, okay? Turned out to be a really bad idea, but I did it for a little while. But one of the things that would always happen was when I would wake up with these contact lenses in, everything would look really foggy until I put some eye drops in, okay? So that just put that on a shelf and hold on to that for a minute. Okay, also, in our house that we lived in, we had a carbon monoxide detector. Trust me, these things are related. We had a carbon monoxide detector that every time there would be a lightning strike near the house, the carbon monoxide detector would go off. And it made the most awful sound you can imagine. So remember those two things. So we are asleep, middle of the night, or really early in the morning. And I am having one of those like super vivid dreams. And I am dreaming that our house is on fire. And all of a sudden, there's this massive thunderclap. And it wakes me up. In the middle of the dream, vivid dream, I wake up, my eyes are completely fogged over. And what's going off? The carbon monoxide detector is going off. So I'm in that state of like, I don't know what's real and what's not real. And I immediately believe what? Our house is on fire. And I scream to wake up Olivia. And she wakes up and she's like, ah, she's screaming. And I physically grab her and drag her out of the house, screaming, kicking. And it's not until we're on the front lawn. She's in a nightgown. I'm wearing like underwear and a t-shirt. We're out on the lawn in the rain when finally she goes, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Our house is on fire." And she goes, "No, it's not." But I did it because I thought she was in danger. And the most important thing to me was getting her out of the house. Now, I can look back on it now. I hope she doesn't mind me telling that story. And it's streaming it on Facebook, too. But ultimately, I did it because I loved her. Even though it was insanity, I did it because I loved her. Agape love requires action. That was meant to be humorous. But what does it mean in our relationship with God? What does it mean in our relationship with others? I want you to go with me. go with me for just a minute. Go with me for just a minute to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. And I want you to look at what Jesus had to say about agape love. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to go down to verse 34. So Matthew chapter 22, Jesus has just, in the words of Matthew, silenced the Sadducees. And so the Pharisees, seeing that he has silenced the Sadducees, they jump in and start asking some questions. And they're always trying to trap him. They're always trying to back him into a corner. But they ask this question. Verse 35, Matthew 22, verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest or the great commandment in the law? And Jesus, his response is he first quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, and then he quotes from the book of Leviticus. He says, he said to them, you shall love. And guess what word that is that's translated love? It's agape. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second, again quoting from Leviticus, the second is like it. You shall love. And guess what word that is? It's agape. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now he says about those two commandments, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now remember, Paul is saying, I'm praying that your agape love will abound more and more. Jesus says that everything in the law and the prophets is built on these two commands, these two precepts, that you show agape love toward God and toward your neighbor. So how do we do that? Well, hang with me for just a minute. So in the Old Testament, I want to talk about the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, and just listen, because we're going to go through this really fast. But in Deuteronomy, Moses offers four speeches before the children of Israel are finally going to enter into the promised land. And the first speech, he talks about the failures of the first, you know, the previous generation, the generation that didn't get to go in. The next speech, he reminds them of of the statutes, the rules, and the commandments of God. Okay, now those are four ways of saying the same thing. These are the instructions that God has given. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says this. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, that's where Jesus was quoting from, right? If you go down to Deuteronomy chapter 10, he says this. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. So what does Moses say is how we show love to God? By doing what God has asked us to do, right? That's how we show love. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. It's an action. If we truly love God, we're going to do what he wants us to do. Now, that is not just a message of the Old Testament. If you fast forward to the New Testament, in John 14, 15, and 16, or John 14 specifically, three times in John 14, when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, he says, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Now, what about loving others? What about loving others? Well, again, Jesus there was quoting from Leviticus 19, where he says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I want to point out one passage in the New Testament that I think kind of summarizes what, you know, what it means to love neighbor as yourself. Paul in Romans 13 says this, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Again, loving neighbor, what does that require? It requires doing. It requires action. Okay? So love, agape love, it requires doing. It requires action. Love toward God, the vertical relationship, requires doing what God has asked us to do. In our vertical relationship, it requires doing things for others that we would want to have done to it for us. Okay? So, Paul says, that's the kind of love that I want to abound. Okay? Now, the next three things that he mentions in this prayer are going to be three keys for doing that, for having your love abound. So, go with me back to verse 9. And he says, if I can get back there, after he says that I pray that your love may abound more and more, he then says, with knowledge and all discernment. So the word that I want you to write down there in your handout is the word awareness. Awareness. Paul says, you know, I want your love to abound, and I want it to be filled with knowledge. So in order for us to, you know, live out the instruction to demonstrate love toward God by doing what he has asked us to do, what do we first have to know? What he's asked us to do, right? And David in class this morning was talking about how we've got to be consistent in studying the Word of God. Well, why do we do that? Well, one of the reasons why we do that is so we know what to do, right? You know, if we don't know the Word of God, we can argue about a whole lot of things that we know very little about. But if we know the Word of God, it's so much easier to know what we're supposed to be about. It's so much easier for us to be unified as a body if we all are knowledgeable of God's Word. And the only way we are going to live out our love of God is to know what He wants from us. Is to know what He wants from us. Again, back to my ridiculous example of you know, me dragging my wife out of the house. Think about your relationship with your spouse. If I am going to show love to my spouse, I have to spend time with them. I have to, you know, learn what they like and don't like. I have to, you know, I have to know them, right? I have to know them in order to show them love. If I don't pay attention to them, if I don't put their needs ahead of my own and learn about them, I'm not going to be able to show them love. Okay, again, because love is more than a feeling, more than an emotion. Love is an action. And if I'm going to show them love, then I have to know something about them. I have to know them. I have to know what their needs are. I have to know, you know, what they need from me in order to show them love. And so Paul says, again, can you fill an emotion with knowledge and discernment? Can you fill a feeling with knowledge and discernment? No, he says, I want this agape love, this active love, to be filled with knowledge and discernment, with awareness, with awareness. Now, picking up on that word discernment, I want you to look at the next one. So it says in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He says, you know, because of this discernment, I want you to be able to approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, the word I want you to write down is the word authentic. The word authentic. Because what Paul is praying for is, he says, I want your love to be pure and blameless. Now, what is required in order to be pure and blameless? You have to avoid that which is going to taint, right? You have to avoid that which is going to corrupt. If you're going to be pure and you're going to be blameless, if your love is going to be authentic. And again, how do we learn how to differentiate between what is good and pure and what is corrupt and sinful? Learn that from the Word of God, right? That's we learn how to avoid the corruption of the world through knowledge, right? Through knowledge of what to avoid. I think I mentioned this in a class or a sermon, but I'll tell it again. It's a personal, you know, kind of story about how knowledge helps us avoid things that we shouldn't fall into. I remember before I went to college that one of the things my parents did to me was they said, as soon as you go to college, you are going to be inundated with offers for credit cards. And so right there, they sat me down and explained to me the dangers of going into massive debt when you're an 18-year-old. Now, as soon as I got to college, that's exactly what happened. I mean, every day I'd go to my mailbox, there'd be a different credit card offer. And it wasn't because of you know, any, you know, being a genius or being, you know, being more savvy than the rest of the world. It was simply because they passed on that knowledge to me of what the danger was, that I was able to avoid it. And I had some really, really good friends who fell into the trap. And as far as I know, they're still paying off the debts they racked up when they were in college. And again, not because I was, again, smarter than they were, not because I was more savvy than they were, it was simply because I had knowledge that they didn't have. And so how do we, again, how do we present ourselves as pure before God? How do we avoid the pitfalls of life, the corruption of life, by filling ourselves with the Word of God, to know what God expects from us, to know, to be able to distinguish between what things are sinful and what things are pure. You know, I jotted down in my notes just a few examples of where New Testament writers like Paul and James that point out, you know, to the signs of you know, things that are pure and holy and spiritual and things that are wicked, like Paul in Galatians chapter 5, where we often think about Galatians chapter 5 as the fruits of the Spirit, which is where it's definitely in there. But in there also, Paul enumerates the works of the flesh so that we can look at that and go, which ones of these things are coming out of our lives? Are we seeing the things that show that we're of the Spirit, or are we seeing the things that show that we're of the world? And again, by knowing those things, we're able to discern and avoid the pitfalls of this life. The last thing that I want you to write down is the word action. The word action. Go with me to verse 11. So after, in verse 10, where he said, you know, so that you may prove what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, in verse 11 he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so he starts off by saying, I want this agape love. I'm praying that this agape love will abound in you. And then as part of that, I pray that this love will be filled with knowledge and discernment. I pray that this love will be pure and blameless. But then he says, I pray that it will be filled with fruit, the fruit of righteousness. What is that fruit of righteousness? It's the action. It's the action. You're filled with knowledge and discernment. You're living a life that's pure because of the grace of God and the knowledge to avoid those things that are dangerous. But then the fruit is the action. How do we put this into practice? How do we put our faith, how do we put that love into practice? Going back to where I was talking about before about our relationship with a spouse, of, you know, in order to show them love, we have to learn their needs. We have to get to know them. But that can't be the end of it, right? Then we have to show it, right? Then we have to demonstrate that by, you know, doing the things that we know that they need from us, because we've learned what their needs are. The same thing is true in our relationship with God, is that we learn what God wants from us. Then we have to go put that into practice. We learn about the needs of others. And then how do we show fruit in that? We help take care of those needs, treat them as we want to be treated. Putting that into practice. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this in verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets. We talked about false teachers in class from 2 Peter this morning. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. You'll recognize who someone loves by what they do, by how they live, by their actions. Who are they serving? Are they serving themselves or are they serving God? Are they serving themselves or are they serving others? And so, again, all of us, I think, would say we want to love God. We want to love our neighbors. But how do we do that? You know, we have to be filled with the knowledge of what God wants, what our neighbors, what our brothers and sisters need. We have to be filled with knowledge so we can avoid the pitfalls of life. And we have to be filled with knowledge so that we can know how to serve God and giving Him what He needs and what He wants, and how to serve our brothers and sisters in meeting their needs, treating them as we would want them to be treated. That's what loving God and loving neighbor is all about. If you're here this morning and there's any part of your relationship with God or with others that you're struggling with that you need us to pray for, then we would love to pray for you. All of us have a desire to demonstrate our love for God, to demonstrate our love for neighbor. If that's something that you're struggling with and you need encouragement, then we would love to encourage you. If you happen to be here and you're not a part of the body of Christ, if you've never committed your life to Christ, then you know, there is no better way. The reason why we demonstrate love for God is because we know that God has saved us from certain death. That God has saved us from an impossible situation. He's saved us from death row. And we want to show Him love because we know without Him, we would be lost. And if you're here and you've never made a commitment to Christ, you've never been made a decision to live for Him rather than yourself, never made a decision to be buried with Him in baptism, then we would encourage you to think about doing that this morning. If there's anything we can do, please come while we sing our invitation song.